The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
This one is easier. If you want to come back, please do, whether it's your question or not. I've no great desire to be standing up here having a monologue for the next wee while. Could the reason for the Holy Spirit's relative anonymity be somewhat rooted in the emphasis of his peculiar ministry of shedding glory on the Father and Son? Is he more like the spotlight on the church, drawing no attention to himself, but serving to illuminate the building that is Christ only? I think that puts it very well. I think sometimes we have made the mistake of drawing the implication from Jesus' statement that the Spirit would seek to glorify Christ himself. We've drawn the implication from that so we can safely ignore the Spirit. What we, I think, need to understand, and part of the motivation in this topic this weekend, we need to understand that that is actually a reason why we should both admire and worship the Spirit. That's not a reason for us saying so we can forget about the Spirit. That's a reason for us recognizing the glory of the Spirit's ministry, that within the work of the Trinity, the Spirit sheds light on the Father and the Son. In the same way, when Jesus says, I'm not speaking of my own account, I'm speaking what the Father has said, or I'm showing you only what the Father has shown me, we don't take that as a reason for saying, so we can now forget about Jesus and we'd better concentrate on the Father. No, that provides an open window into our understanding of the nature of the relationship between the Father and the Son, but also provides for us a reason why we want to praise and adore the Son the way we do, because of his wonderful submission to the will of the Father. And the same is true, I think, in relationship to the Holy Spirit. Another question. Please stop me if you want to. Did the Holy Spirit manifest himself in the Old Testament? How was it different from his work in the New Testament, and why? Well, the answer to the first part of the question is that indeed the Holy Spirit manifested himself in the Old Testament in a variety of different ways. If you turn to the first chapter of the Bible, you'll notice the statement that's made in Genesis 1:2. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, the word that's used in the Old Testament for Spirit, as is true in the New Testament, is the same word that's used for wind. There is almost a play on words here, the idea of the Spirit of God operating like a powerful wind, a kind of hurricane almost, that carries the sense of enormous power, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And what that indicates to us, and there is some reflection of this later on, particularly in the Psalms, is that the Spirit of God was active from the beginning of creation. And in everything that God does, the Spirit of God tends to play the same kind of role. When you think about the work of God for our salvation, what role does the Spirit play? Well, the Father plans it and speaks forth the plan, and the Son comes and dies for us on the cross. And then the Spirit, as it were, shapes and fashions our life out of the material that Christ has provided. And you notice the same pattern is here already in Genesis. The Father plans and he creates the world through his Word, the Son. And then the Spirit comes along and fashions and shapes it so that the Spirit of God is present in the Old Testament as the kind of executive of the Godhead operating in the world. There are other ways in which the Spirit is said to be operative in the Old Testament. Remember the gifts that are given to the people of God in the Old Testament for the designing of the temple and for the organizing of the nation are, all said to be gifts that are given by the Spirit. The Spirit comes, for example, on Moses. The Spirit was on Joseph. The Spirit was on Daniel, men who are given great organizing powers, organizing the people of God. And then there's a very interesting passage in at the end of Isaiah, in Isaiah 63, which interestingly is the passage from which Paul draws his statement in Ephesians 4:30, that we are not to grieve the Spirit of God. And here there is a description of the event of the Exodus. Now, the Exodus event is interesting because it is the great Old Testament redemptive event, and it serves as a picture of the redemption that God is going to accomplish in Christ. And in it, we have glimpses of the work of the Father, and then the Exodus, which God effects is said to be effected by the angel of the Lord, who seems almost to be some kind of picture of Christ because he is the Lord and yet he's distinguished from the Lord. And now here Isaiah, as it were, brings in the third person of the Trinity in relationship to the Exodus event, and he ascribes the Exodus to the Holy Spirit. Notice, for example, verse 9, in all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. And then he goes on in verse 11, where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them? And then again in verse 14, like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people to make for yourself a glorious name. And so Isaiah sees the Spirit of God present in the work of the Exodus. And that 10th verse, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, is the verse that Paul expounds in Ephesians 4:30, speaking to Christians and saying, now don't be like the Israelites in the wilderness wanderings, and don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So, you are asking, what was the question? The question was, did the Holy Spirit manifest himself in the Old Testament? And the answer is that indeed he did, although in a very opaque fashion. The chief way in which he manifested himself was, as I indicated really earlier on from 2 Peter chapter 1, by the inspiration of Scripture. David says in, I think and hope, 2 Samuel 23, something about this. 2 Samuel 23, these are the last words of David, meaning, I think, his last official prophetic words, as it were. The oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. Now, there's a perfect description of David's understanding of the parts of Scripture that he wrote. The Spirit of the Lord was on, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me, his word was on my tongue. And this is what Peter reflects on in 2 Peter 1, 21. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And on occasion in the New Testament, the New Testament speaks about the words of God in the Old Testament as being the words of the Holy Spirit. So in the midst of all that he was doing in the creation, in the redemption, in the Exodus, in the giving of gifts to the people so that God's people might be properly organized, and in the giving of the scriptures in the Old Testament, the Spirit was always present. Now, the second half of the question, if I stay long enough on this, I won't even see the difficult ones that are down here probably. How was it different from his work in the New Testament and why? I think the simplest way I can answer that is by pointing to words in the farewell discourse that I could never find in this New International Version. John chapter 14, verse 17. I've quoted these verses, this verse before. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I think myself that that last statement perfectly summarizes the difference between the Old Testament ministry of the Spirit and the New Testament, certainly as far as Christian believers are concerned. Sometimes these words are understood as though what Jesus was saying was in the Old Testament, the Spirit was with believers, but in the New Testament, the Spirit will be in believers. Now, I think what David says in Psalm 51, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me," indicates that there is really, it's impossible to distinguish between the Spirit being with a believer in the Old Testament and the Spirit being in a believer. What Jesus is referring to here is that they know the Spirit who will come to them after his ascension because he has been with them in the life and ministry of Jesus. That's where they have seen the Spirit. The Spirit they've come to know is the Spirit who has dwelt on Jesus' life and in Jesus throughout the whole course of his life and ministry. And that's the Spirit that he is going to send to them. So the simplest way of distinguishing between the ministry of the Spirit in the Old Testament and the Spirit of the ministry in the New would be to say something like this, that in the New, the Spirit can bring Jesus' incarnate life to us, whereas in the Old Testament, all that the Spirit could do was to work in the lives of the saints in view of what Jesus would do in his incarnate life. To put it in a word, what it means is that when the Spirit comes to indwell a believer, he really comes as the Spirit who was on the life of the incarnate historical Jesus. As it were, with all that experience of Jesus' holy life, to come into our lives and to begin to make our lives holy. And that's why in the New Testament the Spirit is so often thought of as the Spirit of Christ. And that's why it is, from the New Testament's point of view, so marvelous that we are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. That's my answer to that question. Does anyone want to? No? Yes? If you do, please stick up your hand. Now, here is a lengthy question. If all Christians receive the Holy Spirit in salvation by the hearing of faith, Galatians 3:2, then why do so many Christians fail to exhibit a life of increasing steadiness, willingness, holiness, and joy? That is, no evidence of sanctification. Is the Spirit in some people anemic? Well, that's an interesting way of putting it. I would think not, since Jesus says of the Spirit in believers, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water, John 7:38. What then? Why such anemic Christians? Could it be that they are unsaved, not Christians at all? Obedience to Christ is the proof of salvation and the expression of salvation. John 14:15-31, various other references. That is not to say obedience here will ever be perfect, but there will be a life marked by a wholehearted desire to obey in the power God gives to obey. And after failure, there is confession and repentance and renewed zeal to obey the God whom we love. Is this too harsh? So the question remains, if they are not lost, why such anemic Christians? Well, that's a good question and a good answer, really. This is frankly a question that puzzles us all, I think. And we ought to recognize it. Now, I think there are several parts to the answer. One is that one suspects with the best will in the world, particularly in our kind of society, that there are many people who are really deceived into making Christian professions, whose lives have not really been changed by the Holy Spirit, but who have been led to believe for one reason or another that they are Christians. And that is a most serious situation, and one that should cause us particular concern as we look forward to what the fruit of that may be in the society in which we live. And we just have to take account of that. There is much false teaching of the gospel, and there is much distortion of the gospel in the society in which we live. The gospel is probably nowhere more distorted than it is in our society. There is, of course, the freedom for the gospel to be fully and properly preached, but it certainly is an astonishing thing to just put it at the bottom line, to notice that most of the things that draw in most of the bucks, it seem most of all to be distortions of the gospel. And that says something to us about the incredible spiritual gullibility and lack of discernment of the church in which we live and the times in which we live. It's amazing how some of the things that Paul warns Timothy about can be read in the late 20th century as though Paul were speaking about the late 20th century in our society. So that's one element of the answer, obviously. There are doubtless many people deceived into believing that they are true Christians. The second element, I think, in the answer must be that the New Testament presents us with a fundamental paradox about the Christian life. That is, if I can put together two things Paul says in a way that well expresses the nature of the paradox, even the contradiction there is in the Christian life. Paul says of himself that sin dwells within him, in Romans 7:20, I think. Sin dwells within him. And then he says in Galatians 2:20 that Christ dwells within him. Now, that's a situation that logically ought not to be. In a sense, if you sat down and tried to work it out logically, you might almost say that's a situation that cannot be. Christ cannot dwell somewhere, and sin continue to dwell. But that's how the New Testament presents this present stage of the Christian life. And that's at least part of its explanation for why it is that in the best of Christians, there remains much failure. What Paul says, for example, in Romans 7:14-25 is doubtless indicative of that. I'm a wretched man who is going to deliver me from this body of death. So that's something that needs to be recognized, that the power of sin, the presence of sin within us, is enormously powerful, enormously real. And until we are delivered from this body of death, sin will still continue to work in us. Over against that, however, which leads us to, I remember somebody putting it like this. He told us, this was when I was a student, he said he told us how he remembered in his early Christian life someone saying to him, "Now don't expect too much of the Christian life." And he thought, what an appallingly heretical thing to say. But he said later, as he grew, he understood what the fellow had been driving at. That is, that there is not yet perfection in the Christian life. There are many struggles, many trials. Now, there is another side to that, because that kind of statement could mislead us into thinking, well, it's defeat all the way until we get to glory, and we might as well get used to it. And indeed, groups of Christians do. If you're not feeling pretty defeated, you can't have gone on very far in the Christian life. Doesn't Romans 7:14-25 teach you that the Christian life is a life, generally speaking, of misery? Now, what needs to be said is that what Paul says in Romans 7:14-25 is set in the context of victory and triumph. It's the description of part of the battle, and indeed of the possibility of being wounded and almost defeated in part of the battle. But his picture of the whole war is a picture in which the dominion of sin has been broken, in which death is going to be conquered, and we're no longer under the condemnation of the law. And I rather suspect that part of the reason for the kind of question that is being asked here is because particularly Christians who have wanted to take Scripture seriously, and perhaps particularly Reformed Christians, have not adequately balanced that kind of teaching in the New Testament with the teaching that the New Testament gives us about the triumph of the Christian life. Christ always leads us in triumph, says Paul to the Corinthians. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us, he says to the Romans. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me, he says to the Philippians. We have all things in Christ, he says to the Colossians. It's endless. Every letter he writes, he has this note of triumph in it somewhere or another. And we have had a tendency, I think, to lose sight of that, and we greatly need to recover it. And then there is a final element in the answer to this question, and that is that some of us are just plain disobedient. It is part of our obedience to live joyful and, quotes, victorious Christian lives. And the reason that we often fail is because we are so disobedient. And the answer to that is a radical repentance. Another question. You have mentioned that modern Christians are spiritually impoverished. What forces, spiritual, cultural, or what have you, do you think are responsible for this? And from your study of biblical and church history and your experience, what ages, Puritan, were more wealthy in their life in God? And what implications for Christian lifestyle, individual and corporate, would you draw that, if followed, might increase our relative wealth in the Christian life? Well, that's another good question. I wish there were other people up here to help me answer these questions. Let me begin by saying this. It may not persuade you, but it's true. I have fairly studiously avoided in public being a moaning, complaining Christian. I have a natural distaste for the kind of preaching that is always lamenting the impoverished condition of the present Christian church and always comparing it with the past. Just as I have something of an instinct against people who will tell me how marvelous Westminster Seminary used to be and how bad it is now by comparison. But I just have to say that I think I am increasingly conscious of how spiritually impoverished we really are, and perhaps become increasingly conscious of myself, how blind we are to that, and how Laodicean we are. We are rich, we have plenty, we abound, and we don't realize that we are blind and impoverished and naked. And one of the things, to be quite frank, that has become a signal of that to me in our society here is the answer to this question. And I think about it sometimes if I'm visiting a church and I look at the notices or listen to the notices, and I ask myself, now, where in this church's life is the role that prayer takes? Where in this church's life is the role that prayer takes? And the reason I ask that question is because of the statement the apostles make in the beginning of Acts chapter 5. We will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Those two things, apparently they saw as the critical factors in the advance of the Christian church in the first century, prayer and the ministry of the word being the foundations that gave rise to all the other ministries in the church. And so I'll often ask myself, now, how does this particular congregation show that it's really a Christian congregation, that all of its spiritual life and energy is dependent entirely upon God giving that power and energy? How do they show that? By the way in which prayer is given a priority in the life of the church. Or one might put it like this: what would be different about this church if prayer was given no priority? And sometimes that's an even more penetrating question, because the frank answer to it would be nothing would be different, because we don't give prayer priority. It's not evident that we feel ourselves to be dependent upon God. Actually, what is evident is that most of the things that take place in the life of our church, we can do without asking God. Well, we may recognize him. Before we do it, we will recognize him. And when we're finished doing it, we will recognize him. But we certainly don't have any deep sense that without him, we can do absolutely nothing. And what that, I think, is indicative of in our own times is our unwillingness to face up to the fact that actually without him, we can do nothing. And rather than face up to that fact, we will do everything in our powers, even if it lasts only for our lifetime. Even if it is burnt up and we suffer loss, we will make sure that we have accomplished something. And that seems to me to be a fundamental spiritual sickness that runs through our times, runs through our Christian faith, runs through the life of our congregations. And it's really an appalling thing. And there are many other indications of that I think could be mentioned. Now, having said that, let me try and focus a little more on the specifics of the question. What forces, spiritual, cultural, what have you, do you think are responsible for this? I think one could put it like this, that we have made, in many areas of our lives, the style of our culture, the determining factor in our Christian lives. We've made the style of our culture the determining factor in our Christian lives. I think it's interesting that many Christians in the United States draw the line at the education of their children. But often they draw the line for their children at a place they would never really dream of drawing the line for themselves. The children must be educated in a godly way, in an anti-secular way. But the parents themselves will allow all kinds of secular things to mold and shape their lives. Two British writers, I guess, about quarter of a century or more ago called in a book they wrote The Cult of Softness. I think that is the chief thing that has driven out real spirituality, that we've preferred comfort to the knowledge of God. And even when you come from what is obviously a first world country like Scotland to the United States, one of the first things that just absolutely blows you away is the amount of affluence there is. It just takes me all my powers to adjust somewhere or another to the extraordinary affluence that we enjoy here. Now, that in itself may not be a bad thing, but it's vital for us as Christians to realize that we are just surrounded by affluence, invaded by affluence, that can so easily make us spiritually flabby. And the result of that is that we need to recognize that the influences that mold us spiritually aren't going to go away on their own accord. We need to apply Jesus' words, if your right hand causes you offense, then you need to cut it off. And if your right eye, similarly, then you need to pluck it out. And there are doubtless specific things in our culture that we have allowed to influence us that we need to deal with much more radically. From your study of biblical and church history and your experience, what ages, Puritan, were more wealthy in their life and God? Well, there is no doubt that the Puritan age was, or at least Puritans in the Puritan age were, but it had nothing to do with the age in which they lived. It had everything to do with the priorities that they set for their lives. And while we certainly live in a much more fast-paced world order than the Puritans did, I think we probably could learn a great deal from the way in which they devoted themselves to two things, three things. One was the spirituality of the life of the home and the family. Nothing was allowed to invade that, not even Puritan Little League. As a guest in this great country of yours, that is something that I must say has horrified me. The way in which the activities of school and sport and those who organize them are completely indifferent to the sanctity of the home and the family and the meal table. And I think it's incumbent on us as Christians simply to stand against that, to provide other means for our children, rather than to have the stability and security of our families ruined by people whose God is sport. So the sanctity of the family was one principle. A second principle that they adopted was the importance of energetic fellowship in the church. They tended to meet for teaching and fellowship and prayer more regularly than we tend to do. You remember when Paul went to Ephesus, he was there for somewhere between 2 and 3 years. And in what's called the Western text of the Acts of the Apostles, there is a statement, it's almost certainly not original, but it's in one of the ancient manuscripts, that when he hired the lecture hall of Tyrannus, he hired it for basically the hours of the day when everyone else in Ephesus was having a siesta. That is the five-hour period in the middle of the day, and we're told that he taught them daily. I sat down once and I calculated what that meant, and it meant that the Ephesian Christians had, within the space of about 2.5 years, the approximate equivalent of 3 40-minute sermons a week for an entire lifetime, all crushed into that period of time. And it's pretty evident from the rest of the New Testament that the Christian church was much more a distinctive, evident fellowship in its society than we tend to be. We tend to be kind of satellites that occasionally fall into the same orbit, partly because we don't put the same priority on the life of the church that our forefathers often did. And I think that's another area that needs emphasis. I better move on. Why do you feel reform circles downplay the work of the Holy Spirit versus the work of God and Jesus Christ? Well, I'm not sure what the answer to that question is. I suspect it's partly by the misapplication of the words in the farewell discourse, that the Holy Spirit will bring glory to Christ. I suspect also it may be because we don't appreciate the rich heritage we have in teaching about the Holy Spirit. Most of the books that have been written in the last 25 years about the Holy Spirit have been written because of the interest of the charismatic movement. But there is yet to be produced in the 20th century a work on the Holy Spirit that even remotely begins to match the book that Abraham Kuyper wrote in the 19th century and the book that John Owen wrote in the 17th century, or the book that Thomas Goodwin wrote in the 17th century. So we of all people ought not to be playing down the work of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't the cry Abba Father also include the struggle to mortify the flesh? Cf. Romans 7 also. In 8:13b, i.e. we so often doubt not only God's gracious intent toward us, but also his sin-overcoming power in the work of sanctification. This thought would help correct the wrong view that the believer should merely let go and let God. Comfort and assurance comes as the believer finds the grace of God actually at work, overcoming the hindrances in his life. This idea would also anticipate Romans 8:26 following. Well, all that's true, and actually I'm going to speak about it in the meeting tonight. So that's the reason I said nothing about it earlier on. If there is one reason God is not trusted, it is that of the enormity of suffering. How does one calmly accept disease, abandonment by a spouse, being a victim of murder or other crime, loss of employment, etc.? Well, one doesn't. I don't, by nature. And we need to recognize also that there is something about these things that should discalm us. I'm not quite sure what the opposite of calm is, but let me coin the expression discalm. Jesus was perturbed by disease and apparently angry about it. There are 2 or 3 indications in the Gospels, only 2 or 3, that expressed to us the emotions of Jesus in response to sin. And those emotions were always those of being broken inwardly by sin and what sin does. And so there is no doubt that response to the effects of sin, of pain and grief, in a certain sense even anger, is not only a natural reaction, but a sanctified reaction. That one thing is true. The other thing that is true, that is even greater than that, is the knowledge we have that God's sovereignty overrules all things, that God works everything together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, and specifically what Paul says in Romans 5:12 following, that even where sin abounds, grace is able to abound all the more. So the way in which we are calmed in the midst of these things is not because we fail appropriately to respond to the sinfulness or the awfulness of these things, but because we are able to set all these things in a larger context that brings us stability. I sometimes think about the Christian in the context of these situations like a ship anchored. You remember how Hebrews says, you know, that we are anchored by Christ within the veil. But you look at a ship that is anchored, and on occasion, the only thing that keeps the ship in place is the fact that it's anchored. And the same is true of the Christian. It's only because we are anchored to the knowledge of the sovereignty of God and the good purposes of God that we're able to keep stable. I think another thing that we need to remember here is that the promise that Scripture has given to us is that everything will work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And we are not given the promise everything will work together for good. The truth of the matter is that for those who do not love God, everything is working together for their final destruction. Everything is working together in such a way that instead of them responding to the signals God is giving in his providence, they're turning away. And inasmuch as they do not love God and trust him for his purposes, there is no way of salvaging the good from the evil in which they have set the course of their lives. And we need to recognize that, and we need to be able to learn to feel the pain of it. And then I think another thing that we need to recognize is that the effects of sin cannot be traced in a simple cause and effect fashion. You remember the question that the disciples asked Jesus, here's a blind man, did he sin or was it his parents? As though disease were the effect of sin, which in general is true, but because that general principle was true, the disciples assumed that you could draw very simple lines between the person who had sinned and the person who had the disease. Either he had sinned or his parents had sinned, but one or the other had sinned. That was why the man was blind. And one of the things that Jesus makes clear in his teaching, and this is clear in the book of Job as well, is that it's not possible for us to trace all the lines of the way in which the effects of sin are rooted in the specific acts of sin of individuals. And there are many events take place in this world for which we, even with the scriptures, can give no ultimate answer and no specific reason. If somebody says to us, why did God bring this to pass? We don't have a specific answer. We have the general answer to which we hold on to, believing that we will see its outworking, that God really does work everything together for good for those who love him. But that doesn't give us the ability to say to somebody, well, you don't need to worry about it. I can tell you why this happened. We need to understand that there are limits to the revelation God has given to us. The things that he has revealed belong to us and to our children, says Deuteronomy 29:29. And the secret things belong to God. And we need to learn the lesson of, is it Psalm 133, when David says, I've stopped trying to pry into things that are too difficult for me, too high for me to understand.